We turn our attention now to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you have a copy of the scriptures, you can join me there at this time. 1 Peter chapter 1. We think about eyewitnesses in our world and how important eyewitnesses are. We think about them in terms of crime scenes. We think about them in terms of litigation. But think about eyewitnesses in terms of historic events. I'm sure many of you have had the opportunity to talk with a World War II veteran, to get a sense from him or perhaps her of what it was like to land on a beach, to hop from island to island. Perhaps you get a sense of what it was like to be stateside and to want to go, but to have some condition that precluded them from going. We more and more value those who tell us those firsthand accounts of World War II because fewer and fewer of them are with us. We know that was a historic time. Perhaps you know someone who was in New York City or Washington, D.C. on September 11th, 2001. An eyewitness to history as they walked in Lower Manhattan, as they perhaps were in the buildings, one of the buildings itself. Perhaps they were in the Pentagon. Perhaps they were driving by in Washington, D.C. These eyewitnesses on history are accorded a higher authority, a greater hearing. Perhaps you've been in one of those situations where you were at a dinner and people were telling stories, and as is so often the case, someone has a story and someone else has a better story, and then a third person has an even better story. But when you hear from someone who was there, everyone just gets quiet and they listen. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have the opportunity to hear from someone who was there, who saw the resurrected Christ. It didn't see the resurrection event itself. I don't know that we have any account of anyone seeing that resurrection. I don't know if human eyes could have absorbed that. We do know that the guards who were there fell as dead men to the ground, but that's just because the stone was rolled away and there were two angels there. But Peter was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ, and he has an authority and a perspective that should instruct us, should amaze us, should educate us, and for believers, it should edify us. I want us to look at three different references he brings to the resurrection of Christ in 1 Peter 1, and I do so just briefly this morning as we simply skim the surface of these and return to singing praise to our Lord. The first is what was read earlier in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. The first thing we'll note from Peter about the resurrection, interestingly enough, are not details about it, are not facts about it. They're not his personal impressions about it. And all those things are normal and understandable for those who have lived through history. But Peter wants to take the historical fact and he wants to move to the implications of that historic fact. The first implication this morning is this: the resurrection makes new life possible. The resurrection makes new life possible. For thousands of years of human history up to the point of Jesus' resurrection, humanity had lived with what we live with even today. That is the inevitability of two things: taxes and death. I did reverse the order. Taxes because governments have always needed money, and death because humanity has always come to the same end. And there were in the Old Testament various instances, very, very scarce, someone coming back to life, But for thousands of years, it is death. And those who had access and had faith in what the true God had revealed understood that that constant drumbeat of death, that eventual appointment of every man, woman, and child with death, was the result of one singular act in the book of Genesis, and that is Adam and Eve disobeying God and eating from that forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Those who had access and believed in God's revelation shown to us in the Old Testament in progressively more and more detail, each of those individuals who had read that, understood that, heard that, believed that, knew that God had created a world that did not have death, but death came by disobedience. And that disobedience, therefore, became an intrinsic part of what it meant to be human. Some disobeyed more, some disobeyed less. Some people's disobedience had greater consequences, and some people's disobedience had seemingly lesser consequences, but all disobeyed. And as a consequence, all died. There were sacrifices that God set up so that people could somehow reverse the effects of that in terms of guilt. There was the hope of an eternal life with God as those sacrifices were given. But when Jesus Christ came and he rose again from the tomb, the culmination of prophecies from the Old Testament came true, and Peter and the rest of the disciples understood for the first time exactly what God was trying to do with the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus Christ. And that was to picture how mankind could be brought back to God and get back to an existence that occurred without death being the final say. And that new life, that being born again, as Peter calls it in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, occurs through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus raised a couple people from the dead. He raised a widow's son. He raised Lazarus. He raised a little girl. When he raised Lazarus, he had a conversation about that. It was just within a month or two of his own resurrection, he raised Lazarus. And what did he say? He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." He bound up his pending resurrection with the future resurrection of every believer. And so Peter writes about that here, that there is new life that's possible, but it's only possible because Jesus rose again from the tomb. Peter's fellow apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there has to be a resurrection from the dead. That the death of Jesus Christ is in and of itself an incomplete account of what God was doing. The resurrection must be coupled with the crucifixion, because if there is no resurrection, Paul says, we are still dead in our sins. And he goes on to say, as Christians, we are of all people most miserable. The crucifixion and the resurrection go together, and they result in the possibility of new life. As it is put here, born again. A new creature. Eternal life. Not just a life with a quantity of days in the future, but eternal life is a life of quality right now, because we are reconciled back to God. We are now once again in right relationship with God. Jesus said to that very religious, very upright man, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, "You must be born again." Religion was not enough. Good works was not enough. You must be born again. And that rebirth is possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is possible, but is it ours? Comes the inevitable and the ultimate question. John chapter 1 tells us that those who receive him, those who believe on his name, to those he gave the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And the next verse tells us that they are born of God. We think, rightly so, about the wonder of a child coming into this world. We think about how modern medicine has helped us make that more predictable in terms of a joyous outcome. We think about all the wonder that's wrapped up in a new child coming into the world. My friends, that is what God is offering to every human being who hears the gospel. He is offering to them a new life if they would put their trust in Jesus Christ. Not a dead Savior, but a living Savior. Not an incompetent teacher who can only pronounce maxims and pronounce advice and sage living, but an individual Jesus Christ who was uniquely the God-man, who actually died not for his own disobedience, for the disobedience of the whole world, and was resurrected so that we could enjoy the life that he has had from the beginning of time, and that life which we can enjoy with him beyond the farthest reaches of the future. It's because he rose up from the grave and triumphed over the foes of death and sin. And that is possible for you, my friend, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. This morning we have believers and unbelievers here with us. Believer, this is your hope. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You are a new creature in Christ. Old things are to be passed away, and all things are to become new. Alive to righteousness. And there are most likely among us also those who are unbelievers, who have not been born again, who do not know the new birth, who Scripture describes as dead in sin. My friend, the glory of the resurrection is for those who are believers. That glory of the resurrection is not a taunt in the face of unbelievers by any means. The resurrected Christ told believers to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, to let humanity know that there was a way to escape that constant drumbeat of death, to beat death, as it were. But that victory is only found by repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ. If you're an unbeliever here with us this morning, I would urge you, there's no reason to perpetuate a life of death in sin. Jesus offers life to those who will receive him, who will look at what he did on the cross and say, that should have been me. I am guilty before a holy God. I confess my sins. I turn from them. I trust in what Jesus did in my place. It says in verse 5, we are guarded through faith for a rescue, a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, in the last time, we receive the consequences of what happens in this present time. There is punishment and there is reward in the last time. And Jesus Christ is going to rescue or deliver from eternal condemnation those who are living by faith. The book of John, chapter 3, tells us that those who have not put their faith in Christ are actually condemned at this very moment, awaiting the sentence and the living out of that sentence of eternal punishment. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, repent of your sins, leave them, see Christ crucified, see the coming judgment, and know that there is escape because Jesus Christ walked through death. He marched out of the tomb, and he invites us to follow him through that by faith. The resurrection makes new life possible. We go down to verse 10 and verse 11. Concerning this salvation, which Peter writes more about in the intervening verses, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The resurrection makes the Old Testament reliable. Our second thought for consideration this morning is that the resurrection makes the Old Testament reliable. As you read through the Old Testament, you see lots of prophecies that some of them are fulfilled within just a few years, some of them are fulfilled within a couple centuries, and some of them have this far-off future fulfillment date. So many of them are wrapped up around this progressive plan that God is working out to bring humanity back to himself. And the resurrection is the culmination of so many of those. The crucifixion, the resurrection, the coming of Christ, his life, his crucifixion, and his resurrection make up this important story and this thread that runs throughout the Old Testament. For hundreds and thousands of years, people looked at these prophecies, and as we read in 1 Peter 1, they were searching and they were questioning. And they were diligently trying to find out who the person was or what the time was when the Christ, not Jesus' last name, but a title meaning the anointed one. When was this promised individual who was going to right all wrongs? Who or when was this promised individual who was going to crush the serpent's head that introduced sin into our world? When was he going to come? Who was he? There are literally thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people who would have loved to have known what you and I know. That what God wrote in Psalm chapter 16, that he would not let his Holy One see corruption, that's fulfilled in Jesus. That when he said that he would set up a throne for his son and make his enemies a footstool, he was referring, God was, to his son, Jesus Christ. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, tell us that at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Who is at God's right hand? His son, Jesus, is. That's the reason there are pleasures forevermore at God's right hand, because that's where God the Father let his son sit. When he paid the price for our sins, and when he brought him out of the tomb, he gave him a position exalted above every other individual, every other entity in the universe. He gave him his right hand, and he sits on a throne, waiting the time to take possession of his planet, and thankfully to take possession of his people. In the Old Testament, those prophecies that don't always make sense to us find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ's first or second coming. The line of this Abraham family and then this David kingly line and these, they find their fulfillment in Christ. And so, my friends, as you read your Old Testament, I will not say you find Jesus in every sentence. I will not say you find him on every page, but you find him in every book of the Old Testament. Look for him. And know that the resurrection, his resurrection, makes that accounting reliable for your consideration and your trust and your belief. Go back to the Old Testament and find Jesus displayed wonderfully in those pages. And third, we go to verse 21. We'll pick up the flow of thought in verse 20. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. That really takes us back to what the Old Testament has been saying. He's made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, Peter writes. You who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, for what purpose? So that your faith and hope are in God. Our third thought for consideration this morning is this: the resurrection makes hope and faith in God mandatory. The resurrection makes hope and faith in God mandatory. If you and I are going to fulfill what Peter writes in the verses before, and we read those earlier today, if you call on God as Father, who judges impartially, then we should conduct ourselves with fear through this time of our exile. If we read back even further, it says that we are to be holy as God is holy as believers. Even further back in verse 14, we are not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. And verse 13 tells us that we need to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ, with minds at the beginning of the verse that are prepared and sober, clear thinking. All of that, my friends, finds its culmination in that we are to set our hope and our faith in God who raised Jesus from the dead. Because you and I naturally have a really hard time going against our appetites. You and I have a really hard time going against our first impulse of anger or jealousy or covetousness. You and I have a hard time being holy as God is holy because it's not naturally in us. You and I have a hard time fearing, reverencing, giving awe to God on a continual basis as we ought to. My friends, the good news is that we are not commanded to do that on our own. We are told that Jesus Christ was made manifest for us to believe in him, for us to believe in the God who raised him from the dead, so that our hope and faith would not be in ourselves, but in him. See, so many times we are used to trying to turn over a new leaf, or try better, or set a new pattern, or chart a new course. My friend, those things only work when our hope and faith are in God. And what kind of God is it that we are putting our hope and faith in? A God who raised a dead man to life. That seems to just roll off of the tongue so easily, doesn't it? Jesus rose from the dead. The sky is blue, the grass is green. The preacher will shut up and we'll go eat lunch. It's just the course of life. But my friends, if a dead man rose out of Menor Cemetery this afternoon, we would all sit up and take notice, wouldn't we? Yes, we would. We would not think it a normal thing. We would not find it mundane. We would find it miraculous and extraordinary. And my friends, this is what God is making available to you and me so that we can live outside of the passions of our former ignorance. This is what God is wanting to give to you and me so that we can be set apart and holy as he is holy. This is what God is wanting to grant to us. This is what he is able to give to us so that we live for him instead of ourselves. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter, an eyewitness, says, should cause us to stop trusting and hoping and believing in ourselves and start trusting, hoping, and believing in someone bigger than ourselves. God himself. Where's your trust, believer? Where's your hope for obedience? Where's your concern for obedience? Where's your longing for obedience? It's in God who raised a dead man from the tomb.